we're here. And then, okay, good always to hear that. And let me just move this out of the way so I can see better. Give me a second.
One more thing. Fran told me, and I forgot already. If you do not have a name tag, please let her know. She has made some new ones, so if you don't have one, check. You don't have one still. Make sure you make note of that.
She never did make one for me.
That could tell you something.
But she made one for Janine, so that's good.
That's right.
Have you got the hint?
Oh, you guys are funny. Well, welcome this morning. We've got a really good crowd on in class, and we've got, I guess, about four lines in online too. So we're real happy for all of you to be here. I hope all of you are having a good Easter so far. And just want to say, I hope if you haven't been getting my stuff that I sent out during the week, let me know. I sent out a bunch of stuff this time on the days between Palm Sunday and today. I sent a thing every day, sort of recounting what has happened on that day, just to get to build some momentum for this day, to build up what happened. I hope you've seen those. I hope you got a chance to look at them.
Absolutely wonderful.
Well, I appreciate it. It sort of captures what we all know, but we forget from time to time, and we get busy with stuff, and it's sometimes hard to keep all of it straight. Again, I'll just say, you know, I use the traditional days of the week to recount this, what I did, because it's not really useful to go back and do something different than tradition. But, you know, we also know there were two Sabbaths during that week, and one Sabbath was Friday and one Sabbath was Saturday. So it's doesn't do a lot of good to say that it's Good Thursday and Maundy Wednesday, even though that's probably the way it was, because church tradition is church tradition, and the day doesn't matter a whole lot, except the Wednesday in the scripture doesn't have much going on. So I sort of ad-libbed that as to what I pictured going on. But in reality, that day probably wasn't there because everything was scooted up a day. Just understand that it's not an oversight in the Bible or anything like that. It's just when they set the calendars and they started counting all this stuff, you know, what God establishes tradition has always been tradition. And there'll be people that argue about it, but it's kind of doesn't matter. You know, as long as we celebrate, the Sunday is what matters, not what happens on a Wednesday or a Tuesday or a Thursday, because it's all important and it all happened. So we've all got it documented. So let me just say, next week, that's agendas for today's class. Yeah. Okay. So we're just going to kind of go through what I've mentioned before, in terms of, we did the prayer time already. We're going to talk about next week. I'm going to start a different lesson. I don't know. In my mind, I have an idea of what I'm going to do yet, but I'll send a note out early this week so you know what we're going to start on next week. Probably going to be an Old Testament book, not a real long one. So I'm not going to pick Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of those. I'll pick probably a prophetic book, maybe Hosea, maybe another one that's not that long, but is it real important? Because it teaches us things we need to understand about God and about where we are in life today. So I'll pick one of those books and I'll let you know what we're going to do. I'll try to pick one I haven't done before. So it'll be good for me to start a new study as well. So I forgot to mute everybody online. How is that? I missed that. So let me do that real quick. So online, if you want to talk, press your space bar or the unmute key, and then you can talk, and then remute yourself if you would, if that's okay. Move my microphone up. Yes, I can.
We can't
hear back here. Hang
on. People have to talk over these people back here.
Yeah. Now that's hard.
I don't have the ear.
Okay, wait a minute. I always struggle with this. That's why I try to do it early. Is that better? Is this louder? Okay, good. All right, too loud. Yeah, I knew that. So before we get into the gospel accounts, I want to make a couple of comments that are, I think, appropriate for us to understand right now before we get started. Last week, I had a little bit of a discussion about what was going on in Israel. And we talked about all of the terrorism that's happening and perhaps why it's happening. And I don't know whether you've noticed any this week, but the terror has continued over there, but it's begun to change a little bit, which is kind of interesting if you're paying attention. I've said forever that Israel is the key to Bible prophecy. If you understand Israel, then you understand Bible prophecy. But Israel is the hour hand, Jerusalem is the minute hand, and the Temple Mount is the second hand of Bible prophecy. Because what happens on the Temple Mount creates a lot of havoc. And there's a couple of things that have been happening this week because of three factors, really. Easter, Passover, and Ramadan are all on the calendar at the same time in Israel. So you've got Orthodox Easter celebrations going on, which are kind of ignored by both the Jews and the Muslims. You've got, you know, the holy, the Passover celebrations going on by Jews. The Christians celebrate some of that Passover. We celebrate it a little differently than they do, but and then you've got the Muslims who are celebrating Ramadan. So what's happening right now, and remember I said that because of the way the Muslims view eschatology, the pastor talked about it a little this morning at 8 o'clock. He'll talk about it if you didn't go to the 8 o'clock service in the afternoon or in 11 o'clock. But the essence of it is, for a Muslim, you're not guaranteed to go to heaven. You know, you believe in Allah, you're not guaranteed to go to be with Allah, because it's Allah makes his choice based on what you do in life and how you're faithful and all of that. So I mentioned that they're always faithful, but one of the escape clauses in the Quran or the Hadith, which is part of that, is that if you commit an act of terror and kill a Jew in the name of Allah, you're guaranteed to go to paradise. So you see a lot of Muslims today, especially those that are in areas that are fomented by hate, trying to commit some act of terror because they think the end is near and they want to be sure they go to heaven. So what's happened this week is, because Ramadan is this week, a lot of Muslims are up on the Temple Mount. And there's, if you've been to Israel, you recognize there's the mosque, there's the Dome of the Rock, which is the big building with the gold dome. And then there's a little gray mosque that sits over on the edge called Al-Aqsa Mosque, Al-Aqsa, how you want to pronounce it. But anyway, that's the mosque. The other one is really just a kind of a worship center. But there's rumors spreading through the Islamic area that the Jews are about to come up on the Temple Mount and tear down Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is not true. But anyway, that spreads. So 150 Palestinians, or I won't say Palestinians, 150 Muslims got arrested by temple police this week for creating havoc, throwing stones off the wall, Jewish worshipers down underneath, just creating havoc, you know, throwing rocks, bottles, everything they could pick, lay their hands on. They don't get guns up there because they're hard to smuggle up. The temple police watch that. But anything they could pick up, and there's plenty of rocks, they pick those up and they throw them. Well, the temple police finally had to step in and arrest 150 of them. Well, to go along with that, the Jews, not to be outdone, there's an organization in the Jewish community that is determined to take back the Temple Mount, not to destroy the Muslims' ability to worship, but for the Jews to be able to have freedom of prayer up there. So two groups smuggled lambs up on top of the Temple Mount to sacrifice them for Passover up on the top of the Temple Mount. Well, you can imagine that really ticked off the Muslims up there. So temple police are arresting people left and right. And all the only reason I mention that is because that's a flashpoint. If something happens up there, it's magnified far different than it happens, you know, in East Jerusalem or West Jerusalem or Tel Aviv, because there's so much emotion and religion and faith tied into that small area up there. Just watch that. I don't know what's going to happen. Hopefully Ramadan and Passover, you know, the emotions will settle down, but Ramadan's 30 days, so we'll see how that works out. Another thing you're not seeing covered, and I'll just mention it, is Israel has done bombing runs in the last week on Damascus to bomb Iranian missile sites and Iranian weapons depots. And you're not seeing a lot of coverage on that. But one thing is real clear, and one, if you read the Jerusalem Press, you'll understand this. Jerusalem and the government of Israel is not happy that the U.S. is reviving the Iranian deal. They're not happy because the cat's almost out of the bag. The Iranians have almost got the bomb. If they don't have it already, they're right on the verge of it. And this deal is not going to do anything except release all of their frozen assets that have been frozen by the U.S. So what the Jews are rightly worried about is that we're going to unfreeze $5 billion or whatever the number is, and the Iranians are going to use that money to build weapons for Hezbollah, the Gazans, and all the people that they sponsor that hate the West, hate Israel, hate America, the Houthis who hate Saudi Arabia. So everybody in the Middle East, other than the Iranians and these terrorist groups, is looking to Israel for help. And I think that's part of the Abraham Accords. We're seeing a lot of things happen there, some of them a little under the covers, but we're seeing a lot of things happen. And I guess all I would say to you is do not be too surprised if you see Israel make any kind of an attack on Iran, because I believe that if the U.S. signals that they're going to do this and Israel thinks it's a bad idea, Israel is not going to sit back and wait for Iran to launch a missile. They're going to go after them just like they have every place. Israel is not weak-kneed when it comes to that. I mean, I know they've got a weak government now, but they're not weak-kneed. They're just too close. They can't afford the risk. So I say all that just to say there's a lot of stuff going on in the Middle East. So while we're caught up in Ukraine and inflation and gas prices and shortages at the grocery store and, you know, people out of work, people looking for work, jobs, you know, can't go anyplace now because the service is so poor, they can't hire anybody. I mean, everything seems to be in flux and we focus on that because it's right in our face, but there's other stuff going on and there's other stuff going on that's sort of inching the second hand further along towards the midnight clock. I don't know how far it is. I'm not a predictor, but I know it's moving. And I think that is kind of just something for us to pay attention to. So I guess we will move on to look at Easter today. And I'll just say he is risen. And I think the pastor makes a point of that. And throughout time, the Christian response to it is risen. He is risen is, he is risen indeed. And that is a positive response. The note I sent out early this morning, I don't know if any of you saw that note. I sent it around 5:30 when I got up. And so you haven't looked at it yet, but it's got a little song in there too. It's Amazing Grace, played by a piccolo, a violin, and then a bagpipe comes in. And if that doesn't kind of pull at your heartstrings, it does me. I save that every year and I listen to it. But it's a powerful message to me, and I hope it is to you. And I think this day is a powerful day, as the pastor will make the point today. This is the most important day in the life of Christian, the life of the Christian faith. We celebrate Christmas. It probably gets more attention. But Christmas is an advent of things. Easter is a total change of what happens in our lives. I mean, Easter is the thing that opens us up. And I'm thankful again to celebrate that with all of you online and all of you in here today. Our daughter, and we're going to celebrate with our daughter and her family this evening. And so we're thankful for that. One piece of good news, I guess, and maybe a prayer concern, is our son and his family are initiating a move back to Georgia. So we're happy for that. They're leaving Raleigh-Durham and coming back here. And, you know, the reason is not wonderful. Her mother is in pretty bad shape, and they're going to move here closer to family so that if they have to take another step and put her in a memory care or whatever, they'll be closer to support groups. But we're thankful to have them here anyway. So we're glad. That should happen sometime in June if I can find them a place. So I'm looking desperately for a place.
Oh,
Holbrook. Holbrook, no. That may be for her, but not for them. You're too young. But
you've got a big house.
Yeah. Well, so does our daughter. So does our daughter. We've been there, done that. And we'll do that again if we need to do that. So it's just, as you know, that's what parents and grandparents do.
Whoa.
So we're happy for the boomerangs when they come back around. And I just will say that Easter is the most important date we've got on the Christian calendar so far. You know, and I say so far because there's other dates coming in behind us, like the date of the rapture, whenever that is, that really cements the change that's visible in our lives today. So I just, I can't impress upon you any more than that what I think, how important that is. We're going to talk about Resurrection Sunday in a minute and what the Bible says about it. I've talked some about it in the notes this week, but without Resurrection Sunday, there wouldn't be much difference. The pastor will make this point as well. There wouldn't be much difference between us and any other religion on earth. You know, leaders of churches and movements come and die, and they're buried. We have a leader of a movement who came and died and was buried and rose again. And that's a big difference. And there's no explaining away that difference. That is huge. That is not the case with Muhammad. That is not the case with Joseph Smith. That is not the case with Buddha or the gods of any of the secular religions, humanism, communism, socialism, all the other isms. You know, they've got leaders, Marx and all these other people, who lived and died and are buried and they're dead and they're not coming back to life. We're different. And one of the things about that is, it makes us not really a religion, but a relationship, because we have a relationship with a living God, not a dead leader. And I think that's important. And I have, I'll make a point now that I think is just something to think about. We have a lot of Catholic friends, and we have over the years. And if you ever go into a Catholic home or a Catholic church, they'll have a crucifix. And what does that crucifix always show?
Jesus on the cross.
Jesus on the cross. And I had one of them ask me one time, why does your cross not show Jesus? And I said, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we worship the risen Lord. We don't worship the Lord on the cross. We worship the risen Lord. And I think that's so important for us. I mean, I think it's important. They want to focus on the agony of Christ, and I understand that, and I appreciate that, and I support that. But our worship is not that. Our worship is the empty cross. It's the empty cross and the empty tomb. And that's what we worship as Christians today. So just keep that in mind. And don't think Easter is bunnies, chocolate eggs, and Easter egg hunts and all that. And I'll tell you, I love spring. I love chocolate bunnies. but I don't get them very often, but I love them. But, you know, that's not what Easter is all about. I know we celebrate spring, and I celebrate spring other than the allergies I have in spring. I love the spring and the trees and the plants and the flowers. But it's important that we understand this, the meaning of this day, and celebrate that. It's also important that when we speak to our children and grandchildren about this day, we talk about the love of God, the grace of God, the faith that we have in Him, and why this day makes a difference. I'll try to cover some of that as we also get into this lesson. So I know some of us are still struggling with attending church, and, you know, for good reasons. And I'm thankful to be able to Zoom for those of you who are not here today. So I'm gonna share, you know, this lesson, because it's important for all of us. I'll also record it if anybody's, you know, wants to hear it again. They have trouble sleeping or whatever. You can listen to it one more time. So let's take a look, if we can, at the Gospels. And I'm going to highlight some of these Gospel points. And then we're going to come back to Matthew, and we're going to read the Gospel account in Matthew. My personal favorite is the one in John. We did that in John. The pastor does some of the John today. So I've picked Matthew to go through because I'll bring in some things of John as we go through. So in Mark, the Sabbath ends, And remember, the Sabbath ends at sundown on Saturday night. They had to have Jesus in the ground by dusk on Friday night because they couldn't do it on Saturday or after dusk. So Sabbath ends. So Mary, mother of James, and Salome buy spices. Now, other gospel accounts use different women in here, and I'm not going to have that discussion because the Bible is true. And so whichever ones you read, you see a truth in there as well. But they buy some spices. Now, why did they buy spices? Well, they bought spices because the men had anointed the body and wrapped it, and the women, I'm sure, wanted to make sure it was done correctly. So they were buying these things, and they were going to go fix it, and they were going to go early Sunday morning. So very early, they go to the tomb. And what do they find? This is in Mark's account, by the way. What do they find? The stone is already gone. They see a young man in a white robe, and they're afraid. They're alarmed. But this young man, who's an angel, says to them, he has risen. Go tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee like he told them to do. So what do? They're afraid. They scurry off to the disciples. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. She doesn't recognize him. She's crying. She thinks he's the gardener. So, but he does speak to her, and when he does, she recognizes his voice. Donna's coming. I guess she must have lost connection. She's coming back in. Then Jesus appears to two disciples walking in the country. Now, this may be the Emmaus scene, I'm not sure, but they're kind of related. But when the women got back to tell the disciples their story, what happened? They didn't believe them. I mean, first of all, understand that in the Jewish world, women couldn't testify in court because they were unreliable witnesses, according to the Jews. I'm not going to touch that. But I'm just saying, in that culture...
I'll go ahead and expound.
No, I'm not. I'll leave that to you.
But, you can defend yourself all the way
back. Yeah. So, yeah, she's driving. I'll just sleep. Safest thing for me. But, you know, so they didn't believe them. And you know, the women were... They loved Jesus, and they were very demonstrative of their love to Jesus. And I'm sure they were emotional, and they were crying, and the men just said, you know, we just you know, yeah, pat them on the back, and we'll hear what they have to say, but we don't believe them. We'll see a little more of that in the other Gospels. So Jesus appears to two disciples walking in the country. These disciples returned and reported. Now, they returned and reported, and they believed them. And then Jesus appears to the 11, and we know he walked through walls, and we did all this kind of stuff we'll see in other Gospels. And these, some of these, the events that I've got highlighted with this little box here are not in Mark 16, 1 through 8. They're in Mark 16, 9 through 20. And I make that distinction only because there are multiple copies of this Gospel in existence, and the earliest known Gospels did not have those verses in them. So we've put them in our Bible, but there's a footnote that says these were not in the earlier versions. But, you know, I'm sure some of these were added to over time, but, you know, Mark was not an eyewitness. Mark wrote this from the notes of Peter. So Mark didn't see this. He wrote what Peter had in his notes. And that's kind of interesting as well. I mean, we could have that discussion sometime about the Gospels. I usually have that discussion when we talk about the Bible and why we believe it and how we believe it and why the Gospels are different and who they were focused on. That's an interesting discussion for some time. Luke, again, not an eyewitness. But Luke, as you know, after we finished Acts and you read Luke is probably the most detailed of all of the gospel writers. And Luke interviews people, he talks to them, and he writes that in his gospels, and he writes that in his book of Acts. And so we see Luke as a very thorough writer. We know he's a doctor because of some of the words he uses for needle and some other or medical terms. So he adds to the to this scenario very early Sunday morning. So it's before daylight. Mary, the mother of James, and others with them go to the tomb. So he broadens this discussion about the group of women that go. The stone's already rolled away. They peek in, and the body is gone. Now, they think somebody has stolen the body. And yet two men appear, not one angel, but two men appear. Now, they look like angels, too, and they are. And they say, he has risen. You know, why are you looking for those that are alive among the dead? He has risen. So these women go back and tell the 11 and all the others. And the apostles didn't believe. So that part of the story is pretty consistent when you get through this. But Peter runs to the tomb. Now, we know Peter and John ran to the tomb because we got that in John's gospel, but that's not in Luke's account. I'm not sure why. On that same day, there's two disciples going to Emmaus, and these may be the two in the country. They probably are. Jesus walks with them, explains scripture, and then when he prays, they recognize him. So we don't understand what he looked like. He probably looked different in his resurrected body than he did in his pre-resurrection body, his human body, but he was recognizable. And they probably just didn't expect to see him. And you know, you see what you expect to see sometimes. That's why eyewitness accounts are sometimes very unreliable. And he mentions that sometime he also appears to Peter, but it's not described. We know he has a special moment with Peter to reconcile Peter as well. And again, Jesus appears to them all, except Thomas is not there, but he shows them his hands, and they look at his hands, and they see the nail scars. So we know his resurrection body bears scars of his death because of the hole in his side, you know, presumably the scars from the crown of thorns and probably the lashes. But he opens their minds so they can understand the scripture. He recounts some of the things he told them beforehand that they have slipped their mind. Then we come to John. I'm going to add one more thing to this when we finish. Sunday, while dark, he makes the edit. Stone already removed. Mary goes to Peter and the disciple Jesus loved. John never identifies himself. He always calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. And you understand that because who was it that Jesus turned his mother over to be her son and his mother? He turned her to John. He didn't turn her to James. He didn't turn her to Jude. He didn't turn her to Peter. He turned her to John. Why is that? Because John was there. John stuck to him like glue. He was there when they took him back to Caiaphas's house. He was there at the foot of the cross. None of the other apostles were there. At least we have no record of them being there. So John was the one who Jesus knew would always be faithful to him. And so the disciple Jesus loved. And you know, at the Last Supper, the disciple Jesus loved was leaning over on Jesus. And that's kind of interesting as well. And there's a lot of different theories about that. And so Mary goes to Peter and tells them someone has taken Jesus from the tomb. So what do? They run as fast as they can. John outruns Peter. I think that's right. Maybe Peter outruns John, but John outruns Peter and gets to the tomb and pauses. Peter's Mr. I'm going to cut your ear off. He's Mr. Impetuous. He gets to the tomb, and what does he do? He blows right in, you know. And then John goes in because Peter's gone in. Now John goes in. Peter and John look into the tomb, and now John understands he had not been taken. I'm going to come back to that. Mary stays. They leave. Mary stays, and she's crying. Two angels talk with her. Jesus says her name, and she looks up through her tears, and she recognizes it. Mary goes to the disciples and doesn't say, I've been to the tomb, and his body's not there. She goes and says, I've seen him. I've seen him with my own two eyes. that evening, Jesus appears to the disciples. We don't know what Peter and John did when they went back. They have presumably talked to people. And again, he goes and walks through the wall, comes into the room where they're hiding. You know, they're scared to death to leave. They're afraid the Romans are going to do sweep up now and clean up all the disciples. You know, just as an aside, you know the Romans and the Jews killed all of his family. James, the writer of the book of James, was killed. Jude and all of the other family members, his half-brother Jude and all the other family members, were killed by the Jews. Some beheaded, some just killed. But they were determined to wipe out the bloodline of Jesus. Interesting that they didn't have any idea that his bloodline is spiritual and it flows through spirit and flows through the promise of Abraham, which we talked about before. It doesn't flow through DNA. And so, you know, it was all in vain. But Satan is not omniscient. Satan doesn't know everything. And Satan has tried multiple times to kill off the bloodline of the Jews through the Genesis 6 and the Nephilim or Nephilim or whatever you call that. You know, tried to kill them off, but it didn't work. God knows Satan's heart, and he knows how to foil the plan of Satan, and he has. But Thomas is not present at this evening. But I want to come back now, and I want to look at, I couldn't resist putting this up. This is John 20:3 through 10. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. I suspect John is younger than Peter. He outruns Peter, and he reaches the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. So this is important. When they wrap the body, they cut linen, and they wrap them in strips. And as they wrap in strips, they place spices inside, and they rewrap them because these bodies smell after a couple of days, and the spices keep the odor down. If you've ever been to, I think I've got a slide on this. I do. I'll come back to that. So if you've ever been to the Garden Tomb in Israel, you can go. There's two places where church tradition says Jesus may have been buried. One is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is in Jerusalem. It's the church at the end of the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. And I'm sure if you've been there, if you've been to Jerusalem, you've been in that church. And you'll find it's really hard to understand. They've got a marble slab there where they say the body was laid. Of course, that church was built in 300 AD, so the body wasn't laid there. And they've got this little peephole that you look through, and it shows you where he was buried. And this little peephole, down, you go down some steps, and then, you know, they've got all sorts of oil lamps hanging everywhere and all sorts of Eastern Orthodox paraphernalia in there. Because that whole thing is run by the Roman Catholics and all the Orthodox, which would be Eastern, Armenian, Russian, all of the Orthodox, Greek, all the Orthodox. And they all separate and they all put their own stuff in there, you know, their own little oil lamps and all of that. So it's kind of a interesting place, but I don't sense much reverence in there because it looks like a collection of genie oil lamps hung on the wall. I don't know. I don't know how to say that any better than that. But, you know, it's just, and everything is mystical. You know, you see people, I don't want to get off on this, but I will. You see people, you go in there and you see people laying down sobbing on this marble piece. He was never there. You know, that didn't come until 300 AD. And so, but it's symbolism. And I guess I understand symbolism. But, you know, when you go into the tomb, what's called the Garden Tomb, that, again, is tradition and not real in the sense that we don't really know. I'm going to show a picture of that. This is the Garden Tomb. And I like this tomb because, and this is a slide that I did when we had gone to Israel twice and we had a church group that was going. So I put together a set of slides on where they were going and what they were going to see and tried to explain it before they get there. Because on a tour, if you've been on one, you know that the guide's up in front. And if you're not up in front, you can't hear what all is being said. And there's people talking and it's crowded. So I put together this and I put a T up there to say, this is tradition. This is not archaeology. This is tradition. This is where the church, part of the church, the reform part of the church, says this is a tomb like the one Jesus had. And the reason I say that is, if you read the scripture, you know that the tomb, when you go in the tomb, you have to turn to the right to see the body of Jesus, and it's laid on a rock shelf. And if you go into this tomb, I'll show you a picture of it. It's hard to see because they've got an iron fence in front of it to keep you from stealing rocks or whatever people do in there. And the part on the left where you go in is where you would anoint the body and you would grieve and you would do all that. Now, this tomb, as you can see in this picture, has had problems, and it's because of earthquakes over there. And so they've rebuilt part of it. But there's two things that are still there. This is a first century tomb, and it's got the same exact layout, which is unusual for the tomb Jesus was put in, for Joseph of Arimathea. So it's got the entrance. The entrance is small. And the reason for that is, and you'll see this in a lot of places, it kept horsemen from riding in there. You had to get off of the horse and bow your head in an act of reverence to go into the tomb, which is kind of interesting that they would do that. But there's this little thing up here, this little hole. And if you study Judaism, I'm going to be way off target here in time-wise, but we're going to go anyway. It's called a soul window. Now, let me tell you what that is, because this is fascinating to me anyway. Do you think do you think somebody came and rolled the stone away so Jesus could get out of the tomb? No. I mean, first of all, he's walking through walls. He could certainly walk through this. But in Jewish mythology, they always put a soul window in the tomb because for 3 days, they thought the soul hovered over the body and it could come back and come back to life. But if not, that's the way the soul escaped from the tomb and left the body in there. Again, the soul didn't need that hole, but that's what they put in there. So this is an accurate presentation of what the tomb looked like in Jesus's day. It is kind of interesting for us because we understand the soul leaves the body. We know the soul leaves the body, at least today, it leaves the body at the moment of death and goes to be with the Lord. So this is an interesting place. And there's a groove in front. You can see the groove down here at the bottom. That's where the stone is. It's moved out of the way right now to keep somebody from getting hurt. But that's where the stone is rolled away. So you can see if this is the real tomb, you know, which it may or may not be, this is kind of what it looked like. And it is in a garden, by the way, and which the garden, you know, the tomb is in a garden by Joseph of Arimathea. This is the inside of it. So if you go inside, you stand in the mourning area and you look through these bars, and there's a shelf in there where the body would lay. And you can see this is a little better picture. I put the camera inside the bars so you get a little better picture of it. And of course, this is the outside of the tomb again, but it's carved into the rock because they expected the bones to stay in there forever. Okay, so that's John. So John looked into the tomb. Let me go back, kind of ahead of myself. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight in the tomb. He saw the strips of linen, that's important, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus's head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. So let me make a point about this. When they bury the body, they wrap the body in these strips of linen and put all the spices in them. And then they put a cloth on top of the head. Didn't wrap the head. They put the cloth on top of the head in front of the face. So what is this telling us? When they went in and looked, they looked at the strips of linen. Now, if you were alive and you swooned and you suddenly got up, what would you do? You'd take that cloth off. You'd take that stuff off and it'd be scattered everywhere. That's not what they saw. They saw the linen strips in place, and they saw the headpiece in place, in its place, which means nobody came in and disturbed the body. The body just disappeared, ran up through. And it says, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. Now, what did he believe? He believed the body wasn't taken. because it says they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. He understood the sign. The napkin's still there. You know, and there's a lot of things about the Lord's Supper that we do, and a lot of things about Seder. When you finish a Seder, you take your napkin and you put it in your plate to say that you're gone. We don't, as a matter of manners, we don't do that probably much anymore. Put our napkins in our plate. You know, we set them off to the side. But back then, if the master was done with food, he put his plate there, and that's how the servant knew to come get the plate. If he folded it and set it aside, then it meant he was coming back. And so a lot is made of the fact that the linen over his head is laid there to tell them that he's coming back. They don't understand that yet, but that's why it's there. And that's why I put this part from John, because this is so important. John is a spiritual gospel. Remember that. John doesn't repeat everything the other gospels do, but he tells you things that are spirit-driven to understand that Jesus is the Lord. Yeah, Bill.
You know, it's kind of interesting that they didn't understand what had happened yet. They had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the grave.
Right.
They had seen him bring other people back to life.
Right.
And yet they're still struggling with his.
They are. And I think it's amazing to me. He told them again. He told them a third time. And they still didn't understand. I mean, they had to actually see him in the flesh and put their hands in the holes in his hands to do it. And so then the disciples, they go back, they're wondering, they're wondering, but they also wander back to where they were staying, wherever that was. We don't know whether that was with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus or not. So I showed you the tomb pictures. So now we come back to Matthew, and I want to spend a little time on this. So after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, this is Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. So this is from Matthew. Now, understand, Matthew's gospel is written to prove that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the long-awaited King of the Jews. So everything Matthew emphasizes is to prove that point. So here we see an earthquake, and we see an angel come and roll the stone away. It didn't get rolled away by Romans. It didn't get rolled away by, you know, distraught disciples. It got rolled away by an angel. And also it says, an angel of the Lord. And you remember when we discussed prophecy before, an angel of the Lord is just an angel sent to do a task by God, a messenger. If it's the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. And we see him in the Old Testament as well, because he does things no angels do. He does things only God does. And that's another subject. But anyway, this is an angel coming to do this. His appearance is like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. He's not sitting on the thing holding a harp. He's not floating on a cloud. He's not a little baby sitting there with a harp or bow and arrow. You know, he's none of those things that we picture from the Italian paintings. He is an angel, and he looks like lightning. His hair is probably as white as snow, and his eyes glow. We see that in Daniel as a picture of Gabriel. His eyes are like fire, and his clothes were white as snow. I mean, they weren't used to seeing snow there unless they went up to Mount Hermon, but they know it's white, and this was gleaming white. And now we see the guards. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. So, I mean, kind of picture this. These two Roman guards, these Roman guards probably think, man, this is the easiest assignment we could have got. We're guarding the door of a dead man, make sure he doesn't come out. You know, we're going to snooze all night. Well, they're not snoozing now, because this angel has appeared. The earthquake has awakened them. The stone is rolled away. And this guy's sitting on the stone looking like this. They are petrified. And it says they became like dead men. You know, I picture these zombie movies. You know, they're just like dead men laying there, paralyzed, cannot move. And so the angel says to the women, not to the Roman soldiers, do not be afraid. But angels always say to us, Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then they go quickly and tell the disciples, he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So Jesus had told them he would see them again in Galilee, and he told them where to go meet him. And of course, they're scared to death to leave this room because they're afraid the Romans are going to get them. But now they don't know what they've got. They've got hope. They've got anxiety. They've got fear. But they're excited, and they're heading out to go to Galilee. I mean, first of all, they're getting out of Dodge. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're going up to Galilee where there's no Romans. And so they're heading up that way. And yet suddenly Jesus met the women. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And, you know, we get this image of Jesus who says, you know, don't cling to me because I haven't risen yet to my Father. So I'm sure they're hanging on for dear life. I picture them. They got him around the feet. He can't walk. You know, I mean, I guess he could just pull away from them, but he doesn't. And Jesus says, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. And so they do, and they go back and they tell him. And I assume by this time, Peter and John are back. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. This was a death sentence for these guards. I hope you know that. The guards in Roman life, if you lost a prisoner, you assumed the fate of the prisoner as the guard. So since Jesus was crucified, these guards were about to be crucified. But they were so scared, they didn't go to the Roman leaders, by the way. They went to the priests. And they said everything that has happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, so what did the chief priests do? They get all the Jews together. They get the Sanhedrin. They get all the elders. And they say, this is the biggest, we're scared to death now because these guards saw this. Something's happened. You know, this is the worst thing in the world to happen to us. So they devised a plan. Their plan was to kill them all before the crucifixion and therefore do away with them. But now they got to go to plan B. And so they pay these soldiers off and they say, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, in other words, if this gets back to the Romans, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So it's kind of an interesting thing because the first thing the Jews said was, his disciples came and sold him away. Yeah, the guards were asleep, just like Jeffrey Epstein, he was asleep and, you know, hung himself in a whatever. You know, I don't know whether you believe that or not. Maybe true. The cameras are turned off. Nobody knows, right? So we were asleep and they came and they stole his body away, you know, to this very day. Then we come to something we call the Great Commission. I think this is important for us to focus on today. Then the 11 disciples, Judas has hung himself, go to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You know, you ever see something with your own eyes and you just can't believe it? You see it and you say, this can't be true. Slap, slap, am I awake? You know, pinch me, you know. I'm asleep. I have such vivid dreams sometimes, I think I'm awake, and I'm not. Maybe this is one of those, you know. So I'm sure that's the case. They see him, but they don't know what's going on, and they're doubting him. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is real important because God has delegated now to the Son all power related to heaven and earth. He has basically said, you are now in charge. And he says, because of that, therefore, I'm going to give you a task. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, go, they're not in a church. So if you think all the witnessing happens in the church, you're wrong. Jesus told them to go. Go about your business. Do what you're going to do. And while you're doing it, make disciples. Teach people. Convert people. Share with people. All nations. Now, remember the term nations. I think I mentioned this earlier. The term nations means Gentiles, but it also means the Greek word is ethnos, and it means all races, all religions, all non-Jews. So if you think about this, go and make disciples of all races, all non-Jews, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he gives them a task. One is to go and share. The next thing is to disciple. And as they're discipling, we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we baptize them in the name of the Lord. We do that in this church. And we also focus on discipling. Our mission is to disciple. And the witnessing, some of it happens in church. Jeff does it every week. Some of it happens in here, and every other teacher does it. But most of it happens where we interact with the world. You know, if we have a friend that we share with, if we have a friend or family member that we witness to, we're to witness to them, plant seed, to grow the seed, water the seed, and bring them in to hear the word of God. And we bring them into a Sunday school class, into a church, and we just pray that the word of God will not return void, that it will meet a need in their heart. And he says, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, not the Old Testament, not the laws of the church. This is teaching to obey the laws of Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, all the things that God has told us to do as Christians. We're not bound by the rules of the Old Testament. We're not bound by the catechisms of the church. Those are man-made rules that are set up for us. We understand that when we come to the Lord and he comes to us, then that Holy Spirit that indwells us sets us free from all of that. We're not bound by any of that any longer. We are bound to him, and we are to follow him and do what he tells us to do. And that's the way we walk in the Spirit. We studied that when we looked at the book of Galatians, how we walk in the Spirit. And he says, and surely, that doesn't mean like there's a question. It means, and it is so, I'm telling you, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So here we are at what we would consider the end of the age. You know, the Lord told us that the church age was the beginning of the end of the age. And so we know that's the case. We don't know when it comes. We know how it comes. We don't know when it comes. And either we'll be called home personally beforehand, or we'll be taken when that time comes, and we'll be raptured in the church. But he will be with us from the moment we're born again to the moment we're taken up to be with him, however that occurs.
Even though we still make sin.
Even though it's all forgiven, past, present, and future. I mean, that, you know, the cross, I tried to make that point on the Thursday message I sent out, or maybe the Friday message, that all of our sin, past, present, and future, is all wiped away. And it's as deep, as far away from us as it can be. And I want to come back and stress this now. Resurrection Sunday is what makes our religion different than any other. We're not, as I said before, people think we're a religion. And to some degree, we have a lot of man-made things. But we're really a relationship. And if you don't have that relationship, all you've got is religion, and you're no different than anybody else. I've been in churches where you could go in and I hate to use a secular cliche, but you think Elvis has left the building because there is no spirit. The spirit is not there. You can feel it. It's not in the worship. It's not in the preaching. It's not in the songs. It's not in the people. The spirit has left the building. And I hate to say that, but even Christian churches have that happen to them. We're so blessed here. And I say this all the time, and I mean it. We're so blessed here because you can't go to a worship service without feeling the spirit. You can't meet in a class without feeling the Spirit. You know the Spirit is here, and he works in our lives every single time we come to worship. And the fact that Christianity is different, Resurrection Sunday, gives us a path, a secure path. We don't have to kill anybody. God doesn't want us to do that. We don't have to martyr somebody in the name of some false god to be accepted by him. Satan, that's Satan's work, not God's work. We understand that if we accept his gift of salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, we are his, and we're never going to be released from his hand. We're held forever. And this day becomes a pivot point, because this day is the day back in 32 AD or 33 or 34, whatever commentary you read, that's the day when the world changed. That's the day when a new dispensation happened. If you're not familiar with that term, that's when God alters the way he deals with humans. It happened at the flood. It happened at the Garden of Eden. And it happened at Resurrection Sunday. Suddenly, God is dealing with us differently. Now, this transition took place between that and the day of Pentecost, because when the Spirit comes, that transition period is done. You no longer just believe in works that you do, but you believe in him, and you believe when the Spirit comes to acknowledge that. And he is our deposit for future salvation. So this day is a pivot point, and it's complete on Pentecost at the coming of the Spirit. And part of our job as believers is to walk in the Spirit with him. And what does that mean? It means study the Word. It means think about what God would have you do and do what he's calling you to do. I mean, so many times all of us we felt this little nudge to go do something, and we don't do it. We just don't do it. And God's plan will be done anyway, but it won't be done through us, and we'll miss the blessing that he had for us to do that. But when we go do that, even though we don't understand why we're doing it, if we go make a talk to somebody, I remember when we did the Holy Spirit study, and I've got about 3 minutes, so bear with me. I remember when we did the Holy Spirit study, one of the ladies, Valerie, if you know who Valerie is, who was in that study, had a brother who was, a non-believer. I don't know whether he was an atheist. It seems like he was kind of an atheist, certainly an agnostic. And her mother had passed away, and she had made the commitment to herself, maybe to her mother, that she would share the gospel with her brother. And she was scared to death to do it. It was in Florida, and she drove down there for her mother's funeral. And she shared the gospel with him. It's not up to her whether he believed. It's up to her to do what God had called her to do and to plant the seed. And she came back and she made testimony to that. He listened. He sat and he listened to what she had to say. And she tied it to her mother's death and her mother being in a place, and she would see her mother because she was a Christian and we were all going to be resurrected to that place. Whether he believed or not, she got his attention and she told him the gospel straight up. And so she came and gave thanks to the Holy Spirit for empowering that action. I don't know whatever happened in that situation. She's never said, and I don't know how her brother is. He was kind of way off in the weeds. But we'll all have those experiences. We'll do what God wants us to do. It's his job to convert somebody, not ours. Mm-hmm. Our job is to share, and to share the gospel, and to share the promise, and to witness, and to teach, and leave the results to the Lord. That's always the only thing we can do. So we need to share the news. We got to focus on who we are, not who the pastor is, not who what our neighbor is, but not only who we are, but whose we are. We are on the way to where we're going to spend eternity. We are citizens of the kingdom. We're also citizens of Georgia and the USA, but this is not our permanent home. This is where we are stationed to do the work that God has called us to do. And we need to be about that work. And we live in a dangerous society today. It's chaotic. And you can't read the newspaper or go outside and watch the news without seeing chaos in the world. But the safest place you can be in the world is doing what God has called you to do and being in the center of his will. Whatever happens to you during that, you are safe, because we've got something that happens after we're gone. We have a place to go and an eternity to spend with him. And I think all of that comes about as we just come back to the notion that today is important, because we can declare to the world he is risen, and he is risen indeed. And that's the Christian saying since the beginning of the time after resurrection, and it's still the Christian saying today. And it's a Christian greeting that other Christians can respond to. And as Pastor Jeff will make the point, all over the world, you know, whether it's in South America or it's in Asia, or whether it's in Russia or Ukraine or Israel or Europe, wherever it is, people are saying in their language, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And I think it's really important. Just one little factoid
We think about China as this giant lost place, and it is. There's billions of people there. But do you know there's more Christians in China than there are in America? There's more than 300 million of them underground in China. They can't be surfaced or they'll be killed. But and not only there, but Korea, Philippines, Indonesia, all of these places, the church is spreading underground in a time of chaos. And we look at that and we say, God is building his kingdom right now. Even in the worst of times for us, his work will not be undone. You had something to say? India is another great one. We have churches there. You know, we have churches in a lot of places that need to spread the gospel. So, yeah, Carol.
Reinforce what you said about eternity. Eternity is not something that we follow. It's already started.
It started for us.
It started for us in the step of life. It's growing here.
Right. Our spirit is there today. Yep. Our body will come along later. Right. Thankfully, I hope it's a little better then than it is now. That's my hope. So next week, we'll start a new study. I don't know what it is yet. As I said, I'll probably do an Old Testament book, but I'll send a note out to you and give you some preparation time to read at least the first chapter of it. And I would just say for all of us, we need to thank the Lord for what he's done for us and praise his name for everything we have. I mean, we may look at life and we may say, you know, a loved one passed away, but we had many good years. And we have many more good years in eternity. And I think that's so important for all of us to focus on what's ahead, not what's behind. I mean, we're citizens of this world, so we do think about that. It's who we are right now. But we've got another dimension to us, and we need to focus on that. And pray for everything. Pray for our country, our county, our church, or all the leaders that are everywhere, family and friends. You know, pray for each other. You've got Christian friends that are not in this church, pray for them. Pray for people you know that are not Christians and need to hear the word. Lord, I will share with you sometime, not on the recorder, about a little incident that happened with me and somebody in our family this past week. And I'm just thankful for that, and I hope it opened the door. So, and last and very important, come back next week. So we'll start a new book. Any questions or comments? Oh, you're welcome. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. And those of you who haven't been to church can go hear a wonderful message. Lord, we're just thankful again for this day. We're thankful for all you have done for us. We're thankful for the path you have opened the door for us to go on. We're thankful that you have made the path clear, and you've given us the help that we need to help us do your work, to walk with the Spirit, to do what you've called us to do. Lord, help us be effective here. Help us disciple others. Help us share the gospel. Help us be the people you called us to be. Help us be kind. Help us be gentle. Help us love one another, even those that are hard to love. Lord, help us. As Jesus washed the feet of Judas on Thursday, knowing full well what was going to happen, he expressed unconditional love to him. And Lord, we can do no less, because you loved us first. Lord, we just pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he lays the message out, and pray that it finds fertile ground on which to grow. Lord, we pray all of this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Love you, John.
Love you too. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.
You are welcome.
I'm going to pray that you do Habakkuk.
Habakkuk. I'll look at that. Yeah. I've never done that.
Chapter 2, verse 4 is a good one.
Is that the